like I said, it's good to see everybody. It's very encouraging to have a full house this morning. And if you're visiting with us, thank you for doing that, for encouraging us in that way. The other day I was going through my office, going through some boxes, and I came across a sermon that had been preached back in 1962 by one of our family members. And it was amazing to me. This isn't the first time this has happened, but to look at a sermon that's got a patina on it and is just almost falling apart, and to look at that and see that God's Word is consistent. Back in 1962, they needed a sermon, and the sermon is that, Six Things That the Church Needs. And just to understand that God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so I looked at that sermon, and I said, you know what? I was thinking about, you know what we're talking about in Bible class there, with what they were enduring and things like that, and what the things that they needed to come together, and thinking, well, you know, we need things to make sure that we are the church that God needs us to be. And so I'm not saying this is we don't have these things, but these are always things that we can work on and grow in as we go from day to day. And so I took just the basic outline of that lesson, and I made my own, using the same idea and a few of the same scriptures there, to consider what things that we need. But as I was thinking about these things, and as we go through there, you can kind of see probably my thought process. These are not just things that the church needs. These are things that every marriage needs, that every family needs. And you could apply that in many different aspects of your own life, where it would fit. And if we have these things, then we're going to be better. We're going to be better servants. We're going to be better fathers and parents and children and all these things. But we've got to keep these things in mind. And so that's kind of what I'm thinking about as we go through this lesson this morning. The first thing that I believe every church, every family, every marriage needs is a solid foundation that is built on the knowledge of God's Word. You look at the successful marriages that you have seen throughout your life, and I would dare to guess that most all of them were founded on God's Word. As we look for a spouse, we look for someone who's going to help us get to heaven. That should be something that we look for, because they're going to either help you get to heaven or they're going to help you not get to heaven, and vice versa. And so it's such a vital thing for us to consider ourselves. As we read there in the scripture reading in verse 5, God talks about His Word talks about how knowledge is vital. It's commanded. It's essential for us to be added on there. As verse 5 said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge is something that's very important. As you consider Romans 10 and verse 17, we see that knowledge and faith are something that reciprocate upon one another. We know that faith comes through hearing the Word of God and knowledge. But then here in 2 Peter, we see that knowledge is to be added back on to the faith. And so it's you have one that grows the other, which grows the other, and so forth. And so that establishes knowledge as a foundation for us. Individually, in the home, in our marriage, in the church. If we don't have knowledge of God's Word as our foundation, then we don't have anything to stand on. Over in John chapter 8, we see that Jesus is trying to stress to the those that wanted to be true disciples of His the importance of knowledge of His Word. There in verse 31 of John 8, it says, Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If they didn't have any knowledge of the truth, there was not any freedom to be had. I don't think, as you look at the context of that passage, I don't think a lot of them understood that they needed to be freed from their sins. You look back earlier in the chapter there, and you see that there's a lot of them that are trying to condemn the adulterous woman and things like that are going on. They're trying to point fingers elsewhere, but they need to look at themselves. If you want to be who you need to be, then you need to have knowledge so that you can find the freedom because you're obeying My Word. But as you look at Proverbs chapter 2, we see that knowledge isn't something that's just going to come to us. We're not going to learn knowledge through osmosis. We have to be willing to put forth the effort in order to seek the knowledge there. In verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2, We read this: "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You look at the different words there. There's a lot of verbs there in that passage. Receive my words, incline your ear, apply your heart, cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, seek her, search for her, understand, and find. You see those words there that pop out at you. And there's several passages you can go to. You go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, and talking about seeking and finding and so forth. But I do want to read Acts chapter 17 in verse 11 and 12. You consider that when you think about the Bereans. Remember, they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians were, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica there in verse 11, in that they received, that goes right back to verse 1 in Proverbs 2, they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures, as we see in Proverbs 2 and verse 4, daily to find, that was their desire. In verse 5 back in Proverbs 2, you see the same thing, to find out whether these things were so. And verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed. They were willing to put forth the effort to search the scriptures, to find the knowledge, and they had the foundation that they needed. That's exactly what the church needs. That's exactly what the family, the marriage, all these things need for that. But a church that does not have that foundation, that is built on God's word and the knowledge of it, is doomed to fail. Just as many marriages have failed because they didn't have that same foundation as well. Another thing that every church needs is loyalty in order to give it strength. It's extremely difficult for any marriage to be able to be strong enough to, to endure, I guess is the right word, if everyone involved is not loyal to one another. We understand that. One is not loyal and goes and chases after something else, and then the marriage is very difficult to come back. But the same thing goes for the church. If every member of the church and the body is not trying to come together to be loyal to God, there's going to be a lack of strength there. The Lord does not demand perfection from us. We know very well, and God knows, that we all sin and we fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, but He does expect us to try the best that we can. He does expect loyalty and fidelity among all those who are His children. He does expect that, and so we need to do that. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 25. I want to look at the parable of the talents here and see what exactly is expected of us as servants of His, as children of God. What does He expect us to do? A familiar passage, but I do want to read that and remind us of what God demands of us. Beginning in verse 14 in Matthew 25, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his servants, his own servants, and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." Verse 19. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, a familiar passage, something that reminds us many things. There's lots of lessons that come from this parable, but one of those lessons that it teaches is what faithfulness looks like, what loyalty looks like, and understanding how a loyal and faithful servant is going to respond whenever his master or her master asks them to do something. Here we see the one that was talked about being the faithful, or the two that were considered to be faithful. Those are the ones that were, they knew what was expected of them, but it went beyond just knowing. We've already established knowledge as the foundation, but with the knowledge, what are you going to do with it? The faithful ones are those who committed themselves to the time and the energy that was required to produce the obedience, and then in turn, they were profitable for their master. That's what we need to be thinking about ourselves. But on the other side of that, what about the unfaithful servant? It's the one that showed, you know what, I'm not really that loyal to you. I'm more worried about myself. The one that lets fear and doubt creep in and say, you know what, I know what you want me to do, but I'm not sure if I'm ready to do that or not. I'm afraid to go out there and do what you really want me to do. And that's the one that was unfaithful, the one that was unprofitable, the one that was unloyal to the father as they or to the master as they should have. And you understand how that all feeds out to us as our Father goes. But in verse 15, it does remind us also that God, or our Master, is not going to ask us to do anything beyond what we are able to do. He gave them according to their ability. Again, verse 15, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on his journey. Each one of us are given a task and responsibilities that we can handle as his children. He doesn't expect us to do any more, but when he entrusts us with something, he expects and he demands that we respond in that way, that we show the kind of loyalty that we need to. That's on a personal level, but that's also in the church. Every church needs loyal members, and that's where our strength can come from. And it can come from different places as well. But we need to be loyal servants in the body. Another thing that every church needs is purity. Purity in order to give beauty. I've seen a lot of people celebrating anniversaries. A lot of 40th anniversaries and 50th anniversaries. We've got some in the house today. 50th anniversary. I even saw a 75th anniversary. And that just amazes me. It amazes me for them to be able to both survive to that time. Is great, but for them to be able to stick together. There's two things that I find to be beautiful things. A woman who's going down the, not down the hill, down the aisle, dressed up in white on her wedding day to go marry the man she loves. That's a beautiful thing. Everybody would agree with that. But on the other spectrum of that, those who are older, who have endured the hard times, who have stuck with it, not just gave up when things got hard. And to be able, for both of them to show the, as we just talked about, loyalty, and here we're talking about purity and beauty, all that, that's a beautiful thing for those that have been able to endure that together. Wonderful thing. Beautiful, both sides of the spectrum there. And that's what we need to consider. We need, how can we apply that as we go through this as God's children? In Ephesians chapter 5, we see that this purity, this beauty is exactly what is described for us when the comparison of Christ and the church are made. There in verse 25, Paul instructs, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And this is that perfect comparison. What does the church need? What does the marriage need? And again, I'm just picking out a couple verses out of that whole section. We understand it's talking about the husband and the wife and how they work together, Christ and the church. And it's working not selfishly, but working together to be unified in this. And we'll talk about unity a little bit more here in just a second. But as you turn to Psalm 24, you see that unity or purity has always been something that God has desired for His people. He wants us to be pure in the things that we do, and that's going to be seen in the church. In Psalm 24, in verse 3 beginning, David says this. He says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place?" In verse 4, he gives the answer. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Obviously, he's not just talking about the physical cleanliness here. He's talking about a spiritual cleanliness and an attitude and all the things that are tied with that. The beauty of an inward purity towards God. That's what he's talking about. This is what we need to have ourselves. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus simply says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Why are the pure in heart the one that are going to see God? Well, back to their heart. It goes back to, what are they desiring? How are they living? All these things. What kind of purity do they have in their life? Because those are the ones who are going to want to see and try to see, and they're going to be able to see God in that respect. I don't know if there's anything that's more beautiful to God than to see His children living and devoting their lives to purity in His service. That is just vital. And we can see that ourselves. Parents, I'm not to that age yet. But when you, and I can see it, I'm not going to exclude myself from that. I can see my children doing good things. But when you see and you look at your child, especially as they get older, and you see, you know what? They have established themselves as having a pure heart. They love God and they serve God. How does that make you feel to know that your children are walking in that way? Absolutely amazing. But on the other side of that, how does it make you feel? How many pieces does it break your heart into when you see your children filthying themselves up with the world? It destroys you. I've not had to experience that, thankfully, yet. And I've had my own disappointments and things like that. But to understand that feeling, we've got to put that with God. And yes, God is not a man and all this, but when He sees His children doing that, when we consider Christ's sacrifice and what He did, and the song that we sang before the Lord's Supper, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Why did He die for us? Because He wants us to be pure, but we weren't. And so He had to die for us. We can understand that with our children. We've got to put ourselves there as God's child. And what is He feeling with us? What kind of purity is He seeing in us? Or what beauty is He seeing in us because of the purity that we have? Or the filth that He's seeing in us because we have not been pure. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to look at what Peter says about those who taint themselves with the sin and the filth of the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 20. He says this, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb." Notice this. "A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." When you think about it, it makes absolutely no sense for those that know the beauty of purity with God and all the wonderfulness that comes with that to go throw ourselves back in the mud, into the filth and all of the worldliness that is contained in there. Why on earth would we do that? But we do that. As foolish as it is, and as much as we say, "No, I'm not going to do that," and then we go and do the exact thing that we said we shouldn't do. It's when we stop thinking about who we are and what God wants, and we start looking at what I want. But again, in there, we're not going to find beauty and purity as we ought to. The fourth thing that I see that we need in every church needs, every marriage and home needs, that's unity. Unity to give us power. I remember when I was in elementary school, I used to, they'd have a play day at the end of the school year. Just a fun day to go out there and teachers don't have to think of something else to do for the last couple of days. And so we'd have a play day, and we would have the three-legged race. And you either loved the three-legged race or you hated the three-legged race, because you were either very successful in it or you were very unsuccessful in it. And the ones that were successful are the ones that were unified. Those that communicated. Is that important in a marriage? Sure it is. Is it important in the church? Sure it is. But those that communicated and said, we're going to start with the inside, then we're going to go to the outside, and we're going to keep doing that together. And they're talking through the whole thing. And then they run, and everybody else is about two steps past the starting line. Because they didn't communicate, they weren't successful, they were not unified in any way. And so there was nothing but disaster. You see it in homes, in marriages, you see it in the church, because there's no communication, there's no unity. And so we fight with each other, and we never make it across the finish line. All these things, unity is absolutely imperative for us, not only in the three-legged race or the marriage, or in the, but also in the church. If we're going to be successful and powerful for God, we've got to stop bickering with ourselves. We've got to be united in His Word and our purpose in there. In Romans chapter 12, again, we've read some of these passages. They're talking about unity together and all the body parts and working together. There in verse 4 of Romans 12, it says, "For as many... or as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." There's unity. "That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Like I was alluding to just a moment ago, I'm sure we've all seen marriages that were falling apart. They're weak and they're struggling, all because of a lack of unity. But we've also seen, on the other hand, those marriages that are thriving and they're growing and they're just pressing forward. They're conquering mountains because they're unified. They're working together with the same purpose. And again, communication is absolutely imperative in that. But again, all this goes back to, it's going to work if we're trying to serve others. And it's not going to work if we're trying to serve ourselves. To please ourselves, to do what I want to do, that's just not going to happen. And the same thing is in the church. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter says this, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." What's missing in that passage? Selfishness is missing, but it's full of selflessness. None of these things that he suggests for unity involve selfish motives. Each one is for a higher consideration for others than is shown for just ourselves. We are always going to be weak when we are alone. Go and turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. When we're alone, we will be weak. But whenever we are joined together, when we are bound in unity, we will be strong. We will be powerful with that unity. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, Solomon says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no power or no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Unity is what's going to give us power. There's other things that can give us power as well. I'm not trying to just say these are exclusive things. But when we're unified and together, it's going to be a whole lot harder to break us up. And so we need to strive for those things. When God's people are working together, things can get accomplished. It's scary sometimes going out there on your own, but we don't have to do that. We try to do that sometimes, whether it be pride, not wanting to ask other people for help and all that, or whatever the reason may be. We've got to stop coming about that on a singular attitude. We've got to be joined together and proceed that way. That's when things are going to get done. Another thing that every church needs is zeal. Zeal in order to give it life. Again, life can come in many other different ways. But zeal is going to keep us alive and thriving and moving forward. I'm not exactly the most exciting and interesting person in the world, if you haven't figured that out. There's many times that Michelle has to say, hey, let's go do something. Yeah, I'd be very content just to stay at home and do the things that I need to do. I've got plenty to do there. But sometimes we need to get out and do something. A marriage needs to have excitement in there and go and do things and see things and experience things. But that's the same thing for the church. Now, some have taken that and they say, well, all right, well, let's have a carnival. Let's go and put in a fellowship hall and a gymnasium, and that's where we're going to keep our zeal in. But if that's our zeal, we have nothing to stand on. We just kicked our foundation out. We've got to have the foundation on the Word and build on top of that and have the zeal to move forward with that. And sometimes I think we may forget about that when it comes to the church. In Revelation chapter 3, you remember there in verse 19, or that whole section there, and Jesus is talking about the church in Laodicea. And so he says to them, in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. What was the situation of the church there in Laodicea? Remember, they were the ones that had grown lukewarm. They didn't have the zeal to do that. I wish you'd be hotter, at least be cold, do something, but you're just sitting there like something just waiting to die. He says, you need to do something with that. And his response to that, her solution to fix that problem was repentance and zeal. You need to fix what the problem is. You need to get busy with doing things. Sometimes we do that as Christians as well, whether we like it or not. Unfortunately, part of the church is dealing with problems. Sometimes there's animosity. Sometimes there's bickering and things like that. And so whenever that's finally over with, we get to this point where it's like, ah, I'm good. We have peace finally, and so we just sit back and we get into a lull. We shouldn't do that. Sometimes it's nice to okay, let's take a breather for a second, but we don't ever get back into the game. And so we need to make sure that we follow the Bible example of those who, even though things happen, they get wrapped back into it and they start doing the deeds that need to be done. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. But he tells you how to do it. Do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. As you look at John chapter 4, we see this is one of the great characteristics of what Christ did for us. The great example that he did. He didn't just give up. He was here for a short amount of time, and he knew he was here for a short amount of time. And so he was busy doing the Lord's work in that. In chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food, the thing that keeps me going, all these things is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that's exactly what it was. It was a work. If you look at chapter 9 over in verse 4, he says another thing very similar. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. Jesus knew he didn't have very long. I've only got a certain amount of time before I can't do it anymore, and I need to get busy doing the Lord's work. And that's the exact same thing that we need to continue with our lives. I don't think anyone here is mentally feels as old as they actually are. Boy, Friday we went to the kayak park thing, and I have been hurting ever since. It doesn't help that my inner tube flew out before I went down the chutes, and that was an experience in and of itself. But that aside, I'm sore. And that's what happened. You know, I think that, hey, I can still do all these things. But you know, you wake up and you're hurting in places that you never hurt before. You try to run. Anybody ever over 30 try to run before? Some of you can do it. You're actually healthy. But me trying to do it, that's like watching a train wreck. You know, it's like I'm trying, but it's not happening. And it's like that saying, you giddy up, got up and went. That's what happens. And so mentally we think we can do these things, but then the reality of it, I just can't do it. And so we just settle in and accept, here I am. And that's what the church does, I've seen in my life. Our zeal is gone. Well, I can't. I've tried it before once, and so I'm just going to sit here and accept defeat. That's not what we see anywhere in the Bible. We need to have these times whenever we get in that situation, we need to realize, you know what, regardless of how I'm feeling, I've got to have zeal to move forward with this. To use the time that I have, because I know it's fleeting. I can feel it. But use my time wisely. We talked about that in the invitation on Wednesday. those in the garden as they prayed. They didn't, you know, they didn't realize this was the last opportunity that they had to obey Christ. And so they slept. They didn't use that time, the very last time they had to obey Him. They went and did something else, something that appealed to them. They gave in to the physical things. Every church needs members who are zealous to do the Lord's work. And then finally, we need to have prayer. Every church needs prayer to keep it holy, to keep it consecrated or sanctified, set apart from the rest of the world. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, very simply it says, pray without ceasing. Prayer should be a constant in our physical lives. It should be a constant in our marriage, in our homes. Prayer needs to be a constant in the church. And I wonder sometimes if we don't overlook the power of prayer. You think about what prayer is. It's one of our most valuable and powerful tools, yet nobody sees it hardly. Nobody hears it because that's the way it was intended. It's not meant to be a public display of everything. Yes, we can pray publicly together, but that's not the reason that we pray. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us that's exactly the way that it's supposed to be. In Matthew 6 and verse 6 says, but you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There in Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, we see that Peter followed that same thing. He went up to the rooftop to pray. And that's whenever the sheet with the animals came down to him. He didn't do it where everyone could see it. It wasn't like you go, you know, if I went up to my rooftop and prayed today, that'd be a different thing. That would be so people can see me. Their rooftops weren't the same. And so it wasn't done so people could see him. It was a way so he could get away by himself and think and pray, not for others to see him. Obviously, when we come together, we offer prayers together. We've already done it a couple times this morning alone. And we need those prayers. But those aren't the only prayers that we need for the church. The church needs prayers on its behalf. It needs consistent prayers by all of the members. I hope that we pray for the church. Be with our congregation. And that's something we need to do in the different aspects of that. But we also need prayers to remind us of the servants that we should be and the Almighty God that we serve. Reminding us, put us in our place and remind us who we are. And so we can see that we are mere servants. And with that, we have a responsibility to be united together, but also to be set apart from the world. We need that. We need those kind of prayers. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Those things I just talked about, we see Moses doing the same thing when he prayed on behalf of the children of Israel. He prayed a lot for God's people throughout his time. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, there in verse 24, he tells the Israelites this, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Well, that's not a very good way to start that off. Verse 25, "Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said He would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy my people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, who you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on the wickedness of their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord is not or was not able to bring them to the land which you promised them, and because He hated them, He has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm." You notice that Moses' prayer wasn't a one-and-done kind of situation. Well, I said my prayer today and I'm good. What did it say he did there in verse 25? For 40 days and 40 nights, he kept prostrating himself. Basically, he prayed without ceasing. It wasn't just for himself, but he prayed for God's people. And that's the same thing that we need to be doing. But you notice that he didn't just pray for generalities. Please be with our congregation. Amen. No, he prayed with specifics in mind. First thing he did is he prayed, saying, acknowledging who God was. But then he also acknowledged who they were. He asked God, remember your servants. And he asked God to forgive three things: your stubbornness, your wickedness, and your sin. We are the children of Israel, because we, just like them, need to be reminded of who God is. We need to remember who we are as servants. We need God to remember His people. We need Him to forgive us of our stubbornness and our wickedness and our sin, because that's exactly what we are sometimes. We are wicked, stubborn, and sinful. And we need to be praying for one another, because we have weaknesses at different times. Hopefully it's not happening all the time, but we do that. We do fall into it. One member is going to need more prayers, another member is going to need the prayers, but we need to be praying for our congregation. I'm so thankful that our sins are not written down in a book. That for generations and generations, people can look at us and scrutinize and say, you people had the Bible and you saw all these things, you could read them, and you still were so wicked and stubborn and sinful. I am thankful for that. Because I'd have a couple, you'd have 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th Timothy bare by the time you're done with it. Because we all have problems. We've got to admit that. And we need to be praying for one another. In Acts chapter 12, you remember as Peter is in prison, what the church was doing for him there in verse 5, it says, Peter was therefore in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That's a great thing for us to read. As a congregation, they believed in the power of prayer. We need to be able to do the same thing as well. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read one final passage. In Acts chapter 3, you see that the lame man was healed. Peter had healed him. It stirred the people up, very much so. And then so much that the Sanhedrin was angered. And so they arrested them, and they finally released them. And it's interesting, the first thing that we see them doing is they come back together. They were united to pray. They prayed to God after they were united. But I want us to notice verse 31. What happened whenever their prayer was finished? It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Obviously, God doesn't interact with us in the same way that He did back in those times. But that does not mean that the power of prayer is any less than what it was back then. God is just as powerful to answer prayers today as He was back then. The church needs prayers, and we need to make sure that we are consistently giving those prayers on behalf of it, one another and collectively. And so those are the six things that I wanted to share with you that I believe that every church needs. Again, it goes with the marriage, it goes with the family, it goes in so many different aspects. But the one thing I want us to keep in mind, it's just because we have obtained these things one time does not mean that that's all we ever need to do. We all know that homes require constant maintenance and constant upgrading. And that's exactly what the church needs as well. As we look at these very points here, the church needs attention given to it. As we study God's Word, we're going to reinforce our foundation. There's no reason for it to start cracking and falling away because we keep reinforcing it. And we build on it. And that foundation is built on because of our studying and knowledge of God's Word. We become more loyal and devoted to God and so forth. As we do that, our congregation grows in its strength, its ability to go out and do things. As we purify ourselves from day to day, the congregation as a whole becomes more beautiful because it's doing what God wants it to do. As we draw closer together in unity, we gain more and more power and strength through that. As our zeal increases, so does the life. The activities and the getting out there and doing the work increases because our zeal is there. And then finally, as our prayer life increases, we become more focused on doing God's will. And then we also remember how much we depend on Him. I believe our congregation has been pretty good on these as a whole. But we can always, always, always grow in these things. Anybody here want to say that their marriage is great and they're just happy to stay where they're at right now? Or would you say, you know what, we can improve. I could be a better husband. I could be a better wife. I could be better children. I could do more things and improve the quality of our family because of something I changed. So I want you to look at those things. Find one that you are struggling with. One that you know I could be better with that. I could do something to help with the unity of this congregation, or the purity or loyalty or knowledge. Just studying myself, I'm going to help build that foundation of this congregation. It's not just about me. It's about God's people working together here. Find one of those. I want you to work on it this week. How can you be better as a servant of God and part of this local body here? We can all do it. And if we all will pick it up just a little bit, we can do a lot of great things more here in town. As always, Christ's invitation is always open. But at this time, we've taken the time to set aside for anyone who has any spiritual need. If they need to make that known, if we can help you out in any way spiritually, won't you come now and take care of that as we stand and sing?
Kneel at the cross.